G'day. So we spend 3 weeks now in the Lord's Prayer. And I think that we'll find it as a church family really, really rich. It's really wonderful. For if you haven't come deeply into the Lord's Prayer before, it's really wonderful to understand in its depth in the context of all the Bible. It's going to be really thrilling, I think. I mean, just to put ourselves, situate ourselves, the Lord's Prayer has been right at the center of the worship of the church from the very beginning. It's really interesting that in the first century, there's a document. It's the only Christian document we have from the first century apart from the New Testament itself. And it's a document called the Didache, which means the teaching. And it's probably written about 90 AD. And so we know how the early church was working, just a little bit about it. And in the Didache, it says to pray the Lord's Prayer 3 times a day. It's a fascinating insight into the way the Lord's Prayer was cherished even that early. I mean, the Gospel of John was written about that time when the Didache was written. And even that early, the Lord's Prayer was right at the center of the worship of the church. Then 200 AD... the first Bible commentary ever was written. It was written by a church father called Tertullian. And he wrote that first Bible commentary on the Lord's Prayer. So when we're praying the Lord's Prayer and having it at the center of our worship, we're standing in that tradition of the church since the days of Christ and the apostles. Then move to, say, the 1500s and the Reformation and those early creeds of the church. Say, for example, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism that we used a few minutes ago. Heidelberg Catechism is part of the foundation of beliefs of our denomination, and the Lord's Prayer was used extensively in those documents. But I'm really interested just in the observation that when we think of the words of the Lord's Prayer, the words we use are full of thys and thous. And it's very interesting insight into how the Lord's Prayer is used even in the last 200 years. Because, of course, the thys and thous that we all know in our head are from the King James Version, which isn't used anymore. So we didn't learn the Lord's Prayer from the Bible. As individuals, I didn't learn the Lord's Prayer from the Bible because I know it from the King James Version. I know it orally because it's been passed down to me and to you in church worship. So since the King James Version was written back in the 1500s, the Lord's Prayer has been passed down generation to generation, even to us. And so the way we know it isn't so much sometimes from the NIV, but just the way it's been passed down in our churches of birth and through our parents and grandparents. So it's a very, very significant document. If we could just pop it up on the screen, please, Joe. Just let me run through the Lord's Prayer with you. Do you see? It's kind of in two halves. If I can just show you the structure of it. The first half is a real kingdom prayer. It's global in focus about God's rule. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And those three lines there are almost praying the same thing in a way. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. It's a kingdom prayer. Bring your restorative rule to this world. It's incredible. And then the second half is more praying about ourselves and about the church. But it doesn't lose the kingdom focus. It's really saying, Father, give us all we need to live and to serve you and call attention to your kingdom. Give us all we need to do that. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's almost a prayer for protect us. And then this conclusion, for yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Can you get a sense of the two halves of the Lord's Prayer? The kingdom focus and then equip us and give us everything we need. Now, let me just show you now, the Lord's Prayer comes twice in the Gospels, in Matthew and Luke. So let's just have a look and we'll note the differences here. Could you just turn to Matthew chapter 6, Our Father in Heaven. From Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Our Father in heaven, Matthew 6, verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Which is more or less a prayer as we pray it, I suppose, the prayer as we know it. If you check out now Luke 11, which is the other occurrence of the prayer, it's at the beginning of chapter 11. We'll go from verse 2. And this is a shorter version. Luke 11 from verse 2. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Finally, you will have noticed, in terms of structure, that the way we pray the conclusion of the prayer, for yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever, amen, isn't in either of those versions. Did you notice that? For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory isn't in Matthew and Luke. And I don't think it's in Scripture. But what's interesting, so it's an insertion. It's an old insertion. It was inserted in the Middle Ages. But it's an appropriate insertion, I think. There's something beautiful about it, because these words, for yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever, amen, are in that document from the first, second century, the Didache, the teachings. In other words, the conclusion, the coda on the Lord's Prayer, have been prayed from the very beginning of the church, from the first century. And probably even some of the apostles prayed those words. And they are inserted some hundreds of years later. And so when we pray that conclusion, even though they're not the words that Jesus taught his church to pray, probably, they have been prayed since the time of the very early church and probably those who knew Jesus. It's very, very interesting. Finally, by way of introduction, I'm just going to pause here. Hi, Al. Al Walters is in the congregation. It's great to have you here, Al. It's just funny because I rang Al during the week and asked if he would preach one of these, and it just didn't work out that he could. And so now that I know Al Walters is in the congregation, I'm far more nervous than I was when I started. And Al, of course, has wrote that book that many of us have on our shelves, Creation Regained, and it would have been wonderful to have heard Al on the Lord's Prayer. And it's wonderful to have you here anyway, Al. Welcome. The final point that we make by way of introduction is to note that this Lord's Prayer is how Jesus taught his people to pray. This is very interesting, that Jesus is teaching his people to pray. So let's just note this in Matthew and Luke. So just flip back to Matthew 6. Flip back to Matthew 6. And we'll go from verse 5. As Aaron read, Matthew 6, 5, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by men. And then we go to verse 9, this then is how you should pray. So Jesus is teaching his people to pray. Now just flip over to Luke 11, and it's a slightly different shape in Luke 11. From verse 1, Luke 11, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And then verse 2, Jesus said to them, when you pray, say. So this is very, very interesting. Jesus is teaching his people to pray. And I think we can take this text in Matthew as Jesus guiding us on how to pray. Now it's not... He's not prescribing, this is how you must always pray. And we know that, because even between the two versions we've just read, there's differences. So it's guidance. It's showing us a direction. It doesn't have to be followed slavishly, but yet there is something beautiful to use the very words that Jesus taught us to pray. But this is guidance for prayer. And just let me pause to say, isn't it true that we all need guidance for prayer? When you think of the scope of this kingdom prayer, our prayers can be pretty narrow and small, can't they? A man I heard say the other day about prayer, that his son came into the living room. And his son came into the living room and announced to the family, I'm going into my bedroom to pray. Anybody want anything? And probably we can all relate to that somewhat in our own prayers. And so deepening, broadening, focusing our prayers from the Lord's Prayer. This is a kingdom prayer, ultimately that God's restorative reign would be manifest in his world. It's really an incredible prayer. Okay. Well, let's start to make our way through, and we're just going to deal with the first two lines for today. Let's start with the first word, our. That Jesus, this is very interesting, that Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father, not my Father and not I, but our, we, us. And that our, we, us occurs 9 times in the Lord's Prayer. In other words, this is a prayer, whether we pray it individually in our own bedroom or if we pray it as a congregation, either way, we pray this prayer with God's people. And we should say that this community of God's people isn't just any random community. It's not just, say, a club or a sports team or a musical society. This particular community has a particular characteristic. It's a community of a particular kind in the context of this prayer. Can anyone think of what it is? What kind of community it is from this prayer? Even just from the first couple of lines. What kind of community is it? Just call it out if you like. It's a safe people? Thanks. And what kind of community? It's a family, that's right. Why is it a family? Because in this prayer we share a Father, our Father in heaven. And so when we pray this prayer, we're affirming every time that we are family. And we're affirming too, we're asserting that we're to love one another. We're reminding one another of our responsibility to love one another. Kind of like the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, I think, where he says, love one another as brothers and sisters. Love one another deeply from the heart. Each time we pray that prayer, we're reminding one another that we're family. So this prayer then, our Father, is a prayer that we share with those who we love. This prayer, our Father, is a prayer that we share with those who we do mission with, shoulder to shoulder. This prayer, our Father, is a prayer we share with those who we die with, shoulder to shoulder, if we are to die for the sake of Christ or for the sake of the world. So that's the first word. We're kind of crawling through the prayer so far. We'll be there by Christmas. Let's go to the second word. The second word is Father, our Father. And about this word Father, John Calvin, the father of the Reformed faith, says this. Why is Father in the Lord's Prayer? Calvin says this. This is profound. Have a listen to this. Why is Father in the Lord's Prayer? Why are we taught to pray like this? God is pleased to be called by this delightful name, Calvin says, relieving us of all distrust, since nowhere can a stronger affection be found in a good father, or we might add, a good mother. God is pleased to be called by this delightful name, relieving us of all distrust, since nowhere can a stronger affection be found than in a good father or mother. It's to relieve us of distrust as we pray. It's very interesting too to have a look how Matthew himself thinks of the fatherhood of God. Now we noticed that the Lord's Prayer is in Matthew chapter 6. Can you turn to Matthew chapter 7 and let's just see how the fatherhood of God is conceived. How is this term father being thought of here in Matthew's gospel? And we're going to go to Matthew 7 verse 9, not too far after this Lord's Prayer, so this is very relevant. It's very interesting. Matthew 7 verse 9, and this is about God as Father. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, Jesus said, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, we'll stop there. God as Father then is the trustworthy provider who can be asked and requested and petitioned. That little few beautiful verses, I grew up with them at the breakfast table many, many mornings, probably hundreds of mornings. My father would quote this to me, and I was very young, and he would say, Jesus said, you daddies, at brekkie time, if your son asks for some bread, will you give him a stone? And then my father would go, nah. And I would go, nah. And then my father would go, oh, if he asks for a fish, would you give him a snake? And my father would go, nah. And I would go, nah. And then he would quote from Scripture and say, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? The goodness of our Father who gives good gifts. That's why Christ teaches us to pray, our Father in heaven, relieving us of all distrust. And so now, the third and fourth words, in heaven. And the idea of these words isn't to make us think that God is distant and only exists in heaven. I mean, we know, for example, from Isaiah 66, verse 1, that God doesn't just dwell in heaven. What does it say? The heavens are my thrones, and the earth is my footstool, declares the Lord. God dwells here on earth as well as in heaven. But this reference, our Father in heaven, why these words, in heaven, if God also dwells on earth? Well, I think the idea is to remind us of the glory of God, that God has a heavenly glory. In other words, God has a glory beyond what we can see on earth, beyond what our eyes could bear to see on earth. God has a heavenly glory. It's his power, his holiness that's in mind. Our Father in heaven. Well, now we come to what's been traditionally called the first petition, the first out of seven, the first thing we ask of the Father in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. And we'll bed down on this first petition, hallowed be your name, until we finish here today. It's a funny one, isn't it? I reckon for years, maybe most of my life, I struggled to know what it meant. Hallowed be your name. The number of times I've prayed it. What does it mean? Hallowed be your name. We could probably reword it and we could say, make your name holy. Hallowed be your name, make your name holy. Bring some clarity. We probably need more. Bad English, we could probably reword it to holify your name. Make your name holy. Holify your name. Well, in unpacking this wonderful petition, hallowed be your name, we probably need to get down to what is the holiness of God? What does it mean for God to make his name holy? What is God's holiness? That's our pressing question. About 450, 500 years ago, an English divine, as they used to call him, John Flavel, defined God's holiness like this. He was one of the most brilliant preachers and writers of the 1600s. He wrote, God's holiness, listen to this, God's holiness is the beauty and luster of all his other attributes. God's holiness is the beauty and luster of all his other attributes. And I think that goes a long way to telling us what the holiness of God is. Probably not all the way, but it's very helpful. I'll say it one more time. God's holiness is the beauty and luster of all his other attributes. So holiness, in other words, is a word that summarizes the magnificence of all that God is. Summarizes the magnificence of all he is. It would be good, though, to go to a text in the Bible that deals with God's holiness at length. Over the past couple of months, in speaking about God's holiness, you'll remember we've gone to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, the heavenly throne room, the four living creatures saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who wasn't, is, and is to come. That picture of the majesty, greatness, and reverence of God, that's a really important picture. Today, let's go back to Exodus chapter 3. Can I give you the background while you turn to it, if you would? Exodus chapter 3, second book in the Bible. The background, the situation, of course, is the burning bush, you remember. Do you remember the burning bush? And the context is Israel in slavery, subjugated under Pharaoh's rule. You remember the torture and the atrocity of Israel's slavery? Do you remember the story where a whole generation of Hebrew babies are killed? It's really beginning to amount to genocide. Can you imagine? A whole generation of Hebrew babies killed. Hebrew foremen are tortured and killed at the hands of the Egyptians. It's almost unbearable life for Israel in Egypt. And you remember, of course, that Moses is a prince of Egypt, is Pharaoh's adopted son. You remember the story? And Moses has to flee. Do you remember that? Because he'd killed an Egyptian foreman. He killed him, so he fled to the wilderness because word had got out. And now he's tending Jethro, his father-in-law's sheep. He's married now. He's tending sheep. He's around Mount Sinai, which is interesting, where Israel will later receive the Ten Commandments. That's just a little note there. And here around Mount Sinai, tending the sheep, there's a bush on fire. That's probably strange, but what is very strange is it doesn't stop. It keeps burning. It doesn't get consumed. And that's the background. And so Moses checks himself and says, why isn't this book burning up? Why isn't this bush burning up? I'm going to check it out. And he has a look. And that's where we pick up in verse 4 of Exodus 3. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. Moses said, here I am. God said, and watch this, this is very significant, do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob. At this is interesting too, Moses hid his face because, and listen to this, he was afraid to look at God. Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. Moses hid his face. He was afraid. That tells us something there of the holiness of God. And I think if I'm summarizing Exodus 3, God in his holiness is not easily approached. There's the power of the Creator here. There's his majesty. There's his greatness. There's his glory. There's a danger about God. There's a separateness in a way. There's another sign to this that we'll talk about in a minute. But there is a separateness. And God's holiness inspires, what does God's holiness inspire? It inspires awe, reverence, and even fear. This is very interesting. There's another side we'll talk about in a second, but let's just sit with this for a second. God and his holiness. It's significant to pause and think that God is giving you your every breath right now. Just become aware of your breath. And know that God is giving you your every breath. He gives it to us in love, but he gives it to us in power as well. God in his holiness. I got a sense of God's holiness once. When I first, for the first time, went to a service that was given by Robert Benn. Robert Benn was a Presbyterian pastor in Australia. He was a senior pastor in our denomination in his late 60s. Kind of a great reformed pastor. I'd grown up actually in a United church and then went to a mainstream evangelical Anglican church, I suppose, with big rock bands and so on and so forth. And then I met Robert Benn. Never set foot in a reformed evangelical Presbyterian church before in Australia. And I knew Robert because he was the father of one of my friends. I went along to the church and Robert began the service and he prayed. And Robert Benn, with his silvery hair, prayed as one who was invited into a throne room. He prayed with reverence and respect, using scripture to affirm back to God his own character and generosity and greatness. I'd never heard someone pray like that before. And I went up to Robert and I said, "Can I be a student pastor with you for a couple of years? I think I want to become a Presbyterian minister." And so I did. And it was largely because of a prayer who knew some, the prayer of one who knew the holiness of God. Here is a second aspect of the holiness of God in Exodus 3. We're going to come to our prayer, hallowed be your name, in a minute. But I want to unpack richly what the holiness of God is. There's a second implication, and this is less thought of. The holiness of God means life for the world, especially people who are vulnerable. And if you'll have a look here in Exodus 3 from verse 7. So God has just proclaimed his holiness. Now have a look at this, is very significant. Will you have a look in verse 7? The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Do you see that? The implications, God's holiness is his separateness, his greatness, his majesty. But the implications of that is life for the world, especially vulnerable people, especially a slave nation like Israel, especially those who are in poverty today. God's holiness is shown in his saving, liberating, restorative, beautifying activity. And we see it in Christ as well. You remember Luke chapter 4, where Christ reveals his character, that he's come as the God of Israel to save. In Luke chapter 4, in the synagogue at Nazareth, this is what he says. He opens up the scroll in Isaiah 61, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So then, when we speak of God's holiness, it is his greatness and his majesty, but displayed in this world in his restorative activity, especially on the part of the vulnerable. So that's God's holiness. Now what do we mean, coming back to the Lord's Prayer, by this first petition? Hallowed be your name. And it is interesting to wonder what this prayer means, because it's still hard to work out. Because isn't it the case that God just is holy? Isn't God just holy? And if God is just holy permanently, as a permanent, unalterable attribute of God, as he is, why do we pray, hallowed be your name? Do you know what I mean? We're praying that God would act so that he is honored as holy. We're praying that God would shine forth gloriously. There was a sermon preached by an ex-Regent College professor, and it was on Hallowed Be Your Name. And this is how he titled the sermon: Enhance Your Reputation. We're praying that God would act in power to enhance his reputation here on earth. In other words, that he would reorder everything so that in everything this world would express God's holiness. That everything that dishonors God in the world would be put to rights. Enhance your reputation in every corner of the world. That God would be honored, in other words, we're praying in this prayer, that God would be honored in your workplace, in your retirement village, in your high school, in politics, in ecology, in climate change, in global poverty, in domestic poverty, in whatever we're doing this afternoon, that God would be honored. Hallowed be your name. That's why we're praying. That's what we're praying. We're praying that people would confess the name of Christ as this world's Lord and Redeemer. It's a great prayer. There's a scholar, Jeffrey Greenman, who's just written a book, as yet unpublished, on the Lord's Prayer. And he was good enough to email his unpublished book. He's at Wheaton College currently, and he's going to come to Regent College, I think, over the next few months as Dean of Students. Jeffrey Greenman's his name. And he just had a great page where he noted the paradox in the Lord's Prayer. two things that kind of go together but fit together in a strange way. The first thing Jeffrey Greenman said is this: this petition calls upon God to do what only he can do. This petition calls upon God to do what only he can do. That's right, isn't it? Only God can hallow his name. Only God can make his rule manifest in this world. We know that. We sense that. Here's the second thing Jeffrey noted. To pray for God's name to be hallowed means that we pledge ourselves to making God's honor and reputation our supreme concern. In other words, we pray it and are to live as an answer to our own prayer by the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? On one hand, this prayer is calling upon God to do what only he can do. On the other hand, to pray, hallowed be your name, means we pledge ourselves to make God's honor and reputation our supreme concern. And this really is our tradition. I love those paragraphs from Abraham Kuyper that I've read here before, where he summarizes, I think perhaps on the 50th anniversary of the newspaper he started. Al, you can correct me if I'm wrong here. But he summarized his life and his mission as he perceives it with these words. This is how Abraham Kuyper perceives how he was trying to live for these 50 years. Abraham Kuyper says, "One desire has been the ruling passion of my life. One high motive has acted like a spur upon my mind and soul. And sooner than I should escape from the sacred necessity that is laid upon me, let the breath of life fail me. It is this," listen to this, "it is this, that in spite of all worldly opposition, God's holy ordinance shall be established again in the home, in the school, and in the state for the good of the people, to carve, as it were, into the conscience of the nation, the ordinances of the Lord, to which Bible and creation bear witness, until," listen to this, "until the nation again pays homage to God. Hallowed be your name." Isn't that a beautiful life's mission? Hallowed be your name. And just to ground it a bit, I have a friend who's a teenager. You know, now he's left school. So I'm thinking back to when he was in year 10 at high school. And his name is Jethro. And Jethro would go to school every day, passionate for the honor of Christ. And I knew Jethro, know Jethro very well. And once he said to me what he does at lunchtime at school. And he said, at lunchtime at school, he finds people to talk to about Jesus. And honestly, that's how he spent his lunches. Hallowed be your name, a prayer for teenagers as well. I want to move now, if we can, towards praying this prayer as a congregation. And I just want to reflect that we can't pray hallowed be your name and leave our lives unchanged. Because the first place that God is honored is in you and I. Would you just flip with me to 1 Peter 3:15, please? 1 Peter 3:15. And we're just thinking about this prayer being answered first in our own lives. 1 Peter 3:15. It's quite at the end of our Bibles. It's surprising. It's just before Revelation, really. 1 Peter 3:15. I'll read it in the NIV first. "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord." Now, I'm just going to pause there. What it says originally in the Greek is, "In your hearts, hallow Christ as Lord." And that's why the NIV went "set apart," because of that theme of separateness we talked about. You know, set apart Christ as Lord. But hallow Christ as Lord. In other words, what that verse is saying is, hallowed be your name, hallow be his name in your heart. And it's very interesting to see how that verse finishes. It finishes with mission. It finishes with the mission of Christ. Having set apart Christ as Lord, having hallowed his name in our hearts, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give reason for the hope that you have. Having hallowed his name, then be prepared to give an answer. hallowed in my life first, then through me to the world by the power of the Spirit. So now let's pray, friends. We'll have some silent prayer. We're praying that Christ would be hallowed in our own lives. I'm going to, as we pray, I'll read a list of life themes. And would you repeat, after I read each one, hallowed be your name, if you agree. We'll have silent prayer, and as I read a life theme, would you pray, hallowed be your name? And then I'll leave a pause, and we'll have silent prayer, and then I'll say something else. Is that all right? Let's come before the Lord now and pray this first petition. Forgiving others, hallowed be your name. Let's pray silently. Giving away my wealth. Spending time with people who need my time. Hallowed be my name. Loving my spouse or serving in my singleness. Monday to Friday, 9 to 5. Reading your word. My praying faithfully. My learning to love Christ. My responding to climate change. Amen. As a way of conclusion, I think this is a great series. I sense this is the right series right now. I just want to say, by way of conclusion, I just sense that as a church, that we're starting and ready to start taking another step. I just sense that in individuals and in us as a church family. I just, in conversations, hear individuals speaking about how they want to live as a sign to Christ's restorative reign Monday to Friday. And I'm hearing that more and more, I suppose. But as a church too, gathered, I'm really excited. I think probably most of us know, but not all, about the refugee initiative. Eleanor McComb and Peter started it, and then their small group, and at a congregational meeting we ratified it, that will sponsor a refugee probably starting in January, February. We don't know what country they will come from, but it'll be a family, and that excites me a lot. Some young adults who've put their hand up to say we'd like to start a community garden somewhere on our property and invite neighbours and people from Langley to have a plot there, and for them to have a plot next to our plot and to start to be the centre of joy and celebration and life-giving in our community. And this stuff excites me. And I just feel like that this prayer could be a prayer that we as individuals and in our small groups really deliberately pray over the next weeks, months, years, that we open up to this prayer in Matthew 6 and we pray it, but more and more deeply as we come to understand it and believe it more and more deeply. So I think it's exciting to share in what the Spirit will do in our congregation over the next months and weeks and months. We pray that the Holy Spirit would impress this heart on us and infuse us with a passion for His kingdom manifest in the world. Amen. We're going to stand and sing now. How great is our God? Let's stand.